The following is a production of the People of Mars Hill. For more information, visit pomh.org.
Good morning, church. If you have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1 is where we're going to begin, where we left off last week. While you're turning there, you know, as we've gone through the book of James, it's amazing how you're aware of things that happen around you and the circumstances that go right along with how you're teaching. And we find here in the first few verses of James, he says, count it all joy when you enter into trials of various kinds. And we've talked about how all of those trials are sometimes circumstances that are difficult to find God in, and we begin to ask questions, and sometimes it's very easy to blame God. And I was just reflecting this past week. I was supposed to be with y'all 2 weeks ago, and I got sick. And just to kind of explain a little bit what's happened with us is I got sick Friday night, had about 103 fever, thought I had the flu. It had worked its way through everybody else in my family except for me and my oldest son. So I thought, it's my turn. And had the chills, had that whole thing. And Saturday morning, got up and felt a little better. And then all of a sudden, I had a text message, and my brother had let me know that my oldest niece had passed away in a car wreck the night before, early that morning, early Saturday morning. And that's, my brother goes here, he was in the first service. And I remember, you know, that was my first niece. I was 10 years old when she was born. So I was like the youngest uncle in my class. And I just remember fondly reflecting back on that. And I just remember even being sick and being in the midst of that, how just my heart sank. And in that moment, I realized that she, as a single mom, left behind a 10-year-old and a 5-year-old. The 10-year-old was in the car with her and survived it. But I couldn't help but think about Bernard. And, you know, not too long ago, we buried Abigail and her son, who was also in the car, but he didn't make it and he died. I think about Josh and his niece, and there's just so much that has gone on, and it's like as we go through these different tragedies, God is putting this. It's like he knew these things were going to happen, and he's put these truths in front of us to say, count it all joy, and we can't. I mean, it's like there's nothing in our flesh, there's nothing in our power that has the strength to find any joy in it, and that's why James keeps directing our eyes back to the truth, back to what the Word of God says, because it's the only thing that we have to stand on. And so as we work through this, I just want to challenge you in your own life to reflect on the different situations and circumstances that you find yourself in. Be mindful of the other people here who may be here with a smile on their face, but care enough to ask, you know, what's going on in your life? How can I pray for you? Because that's the community of God as we come together and we share the gospel over and over with each other. Because you know what? It's not good enough to hear the gospel one time and respond to it. You know, that's enough to bring salvation. But the scripture, Paul says we should be preaching the gospel to each other over and over and over again. We need to keep hearing the gospel message because we live in a world that is infested with sin. And because of that sin, it's cursed. And we go through these difficulties over and over again. And James wants us to have a right perspective about that. He wants us to keep coming back to the word of truth like he talked about last week in that last verse there. And so today he continues with this idea of what does it mean to embrace the word of truth, but then he relates it to the words that we use and the words that we engage with. Now, how many of you would say that you understand that one word can change the rest of your life? I mean, it's like you can hear one thing and it can be for the negative or it can be for the positive. One single word has the power to change. We've always heard that saying, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And we've all lived long enough to know that that's not true, that sticks and stones are much easier to deal with than words that wound, because the sticks and stones are going to cause bruises and lacerations that will heal over time. But how many of us have heard words from a mom or a dad or an uncle or a coach or a teacher or a friend or a loved one that wounded us, and it's like those words never leave our mind, and they keep replaying over and over again to the point that they even impact the way we live our lives oftentimes, the way we think about ourselves or see ourselves. You see, words can wound. Words can wound even if the words are true. Many people have been in a doctor's office, and they've heard the words, you have cancer. And whether they end up beating that cancer or not, their life has changed, and it's impacting not only their own lives, but the lives of the people around them. Some people have heard the words guilty, or you're fired, or we lost. But just the opposite side of that, words can be uplifting, and words can be encouraging, and words can be beneficial. You know, many people long to hear the words, marry me, or it's a girl, you're hired, we won, or not guilty. You see, words have and will continue to have the ability and power to change our lives. And so today's text, what James is going to do is remind us of how important our words are. Now, in chapter 1, he begins with this thesis statement, and he's saying that the basic theme of everything that he's going to write is this, that God allows difficult circumstances in our life because it's going to show us whether our faith is genuine or not. In other words, what our faith is leaning on or what our faith is built on. And he wants it to be built on only the truth of who God is, his character, and his word. But he also knows that as these different circumstances and situations come in, they're going to produce problems. And those problems will either drive us to one direction or another. And he's constantly calling us to evaluate where are we going when we enter into these difficult times. And so in the last few weeks, we've looked at the theme of trials and tests and temptations from different angles. And so now James is going to break this down into six basic tests that life will impose on us from time to time. And so as we move through the rest of his letter, you're going to find in verses 19 through 27, which we'll look at the first part of that today, he's going to talk about how do we respond to the word of God in difficult situations. Then he's going to say, how do you see or treat people differently in the way that you view them? Do you treat important people or wealthy people differently than you treat people who are maybe socially unimportant or not as wealthy? Do you treat them differently? Because how you treat them shows or reveals something about your faith. In chapter 2, he continues on with what is your faith producing? Okay. Now, again, we have to be cautious here to understand that James isn't saying, hey, if you're not doing a lot of good works, you're not saved. That's not the premise there. The premise is this. You say that you're saved. You say that you've been changed from the inside out. We should constantly be evaluating what is our changed life producing? Is it producing change? So he's not saying go out there and be really good so that you can be saved. He's saying that salvation will inevitably change the person, and so we should see some growth in our life. Not to say that we're not going to make mistakes, not to say we're going to have some times in life where we go down before we go back up again, but he says that we should constantly be evaluating that because it reveals something about where we're placing our faith. Are you becoming more self-controlled because of your faith? That's what he talks about in the first part of chapter 3. How is the world impacting you? In other words, are you more influenced by the world's way of thinking and the world's way of doing than you are of what God has called you to do? Chapter 5 begins with how your prayer life impacts your faith, and how often do you go to God in prayer or do you end up going to someone else? What does your prayer life reveal about your faith, whether it's genuine or not? So in our passage today, we're going to look at the first part of that. That's where we're going for the next few weeks right there. But today we're going to look at the first part of that first test that James draws our attention to. How do we respond to God's word? Now, James sets us up for this beautifully in verse 18. So go back to verse 18 for a moment, and let me show you how he's connecting what he said in 18 to where he's going in 19 and following. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, right? So remember that word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So notice that word right there. He connects it with this idea that there is this word, there's a power in words, right? So we know that he's just talked about it is by the word of truth that we have been called into salvation. Again, the word of truth is not just a premise. It's not a philosophy. When we understand the word of truth from a biblical point of view, we're talking about Jesus. Jesus is the word of truth. Jesus is the one who has paved the way for us to come into the kingdom of God. It is through Jesus that we are invited into salvation. He paid the price for us. He is the word of truth. So the word of truth is not a philosophy. philosophy. It's not some mental ascent that we're trying to achieve. The word of truth is a person. And that's why James says, whenever you lack wisdom, don't go read a book or don't go study something. Go to God. Ask him for it. That's a relationship, because he has it in abundance and he's very generous with it. So why in the world, when you go through a difficult situation, would you lean on your own wisdom and your own understanding? Why would you lean on a friend who is limited in their capacity to understand, limited in their wisdom? Why would you not go to the one who has moved heaven and earth to have a relationship with you, and he has wisdom in superabundance, and he's generous with it? And so that's what James wants us to reflect on. And so notice how he segues nicely from verse 18 into verse 19 by introducing this idea of the word of truth. Notice that this word of truth is actually what made us the first fruits of his creature. So I want you to see this. God has brought us to life by his word. Again, what is his word? Who is his word? Jesus, right? So a genuine faith, listen to me, is going to be tested by how we relate to the word who brought us to salvation in the beginning. Do you see that? So the genuine faith is, if you were brought into salvation by this word, then your faith will be tested to see whether it's genuine or not in the way that you relate to that word. So the gospel leads us to a saving faith. And then that saving faith is demonstrated through our obedience to God's word or our obedience to Christ. So the way that we talk, James says, is going to demonstrate the thing that is saturating our lives, the thing that saturates the way that we think and act. Now, we have to be very careful of something, and that is our sin. And over again, we have to draw ourselves back to the fact that we are always fighting indwelling sin. Just because you became a Christian doesn't mean that all the sin in your life evaporated. No, actually, it means that you're going to struggle with sin more than you probably did before. Why? Because now all of a sudden, you have a standard that you are trying to achieve, that you're living by, that you didn't have before. So the word of God sets the bar way higher than we typically do for ourselves. So we're constantly going to be fighting this indwelling sin. And so because our sin will distort our perspective, what happens is, it changes the way we see what we do and what we do not deserve. Do you understand what I mean by that? So in other words, because we are sinful and we become self-centered, it impacts what I think I deserve from this life and from this world and what I think I don't deserve from this life and this world. The sin has impacted my perspective of that, because now I am self-centered and I think I'm owed something, or I think I should be treated a certain way, or I think I deserve a certain level of living or respect or whatever it may be. And see, what happens is the scripture over and over reminds us that when we are called by Christ and we are called into the family of God, we are no longer citizens in this world. So we will never experience what we think we deserve in this world from our fleshly perspective. Even if you're not a follower of Christ, one thing that is true is that you will never get what you think you deserve in this life. Because of this, we are susceptible to become what? Angry. We get angry because I've been inconvenienced. We get angry because someone has impacted my life in a negative way. We get angry because our expectations have not been met. We get angry because somehow we have been slighted. And then James tells us that anger gives birth to sin. Remember that from last week? That anger gives birth to sin. And let me tell you something, it is all kinds of sins. I mean, you could take that process and say, my rights have been violated. I've been inconvenienced. That leads me to anger, and anger leads to, and then you could have 100 arrows drawn off of that, because that leads us into a multiplicity of sins. And so James reminds us again of what our perspective should be. Look at how he begins in verse 19. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to get angry. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So leading into this, James told us that we have been brought forth by the word of truth, right? You remember when I highlighted that for you right there at the very beginning in verse 18. And he also told us there at the end of verse 18 that we were the first fruits of God's creatures. Now he wants us to focus on one more truth that builds on that before he goes on to the rest of this text and highlights the importance of us as followers of Christ to be obedient to God's word. And this is the purpose, really, of verses 19 and 20. James reminds us that a knowledge of the true gospel that brings forth a new birth is always indicated by a new life, okay? So the gospel that brings us in, that true gospel, initiates a new birth, and it is indicated by a new life that has begun to be lived by those who have experienced this transformation. This new birth that we have experienced is God's calling through his word, calls us out. And James says specifically, it calls us to three things. One, to be quick to listen. Number two, to be slow to speak. And number three, slow to get angry. So quick to listen is the first thing. And that reminds me that my first action as a follower of Christ, when I enter into a difficult situation or I feel like my rights have been violated, my first action is this: no action at all. My first action is usually, my impulsion is to say something, is to defend myself, is to accuse someone. But James says our first action should be no action at all. Matter of fact, we should stop acting and start listening. We have to be ready to hear and to receive, James says, especially the word of God. So slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to speak. Slow to speak is kind of like this thoughtful consideration that we would have before we say something. Someone has said something to us, and we sit there and think for a moment before we say anything, right? And I always talk about this in pre-marriage counseling, and we talk about communication, how that's so important. Those of you who are married, you know this to be true, right? Communications is one of the keys to making a miserable marriage less miserable, all right? that's a very negative perspective, but there's a lot of truth to that in the sense of when you put two people together in marriage and they're two selfish people and they're going to start sharing things, that is a recipe for disaster. So how are you going to deal with that in marriage? You have to learn to communicate. The more you communicate, the more you can get to joy in marriage. The less communication, the less likely that will ever happen. And so communication is all about this. You can write this down. Great wisdom right here. Meaning is in people, not in words. You hear that? Meanings are in people, they're not in words. What do I mean by that? Well, words are just mediums that we use to try and communicate. So I have an idea, I have an image in my head, or I have this feeling in my heart or my soul, and I want to communicate that to you. So what I do is I take the words that I best think represent what I feel, and I string them together, adverbs, adjectives, nouns, all these different things, string them into clauses, put a comma in there, maybe have a whole sentence, right? And if I'm lucky, it's not a fragment. And so I put that out there and I try to communicate something to you. But what the problem is, that word that in my mind and my soul means this to you means something maybe completely different or not quite the same. And so you sit there and I've tried to communicate something to you and you heard something different and you walk away mad or insulted. Even though I didn't intend that, that wasn't what was inside of me. Why? Because meanings aren't in words, meanings are in people. But what happens when we communicate? All we do is focus on the words. We don't focus on the person. You said, so we hold them to a word that we interpret one way, but maybe they interpreted another. You see that? And so again, what makes communication effective is a relationship. It's when me and my wife are on the same page of why we're even trying to communicate to begin with. That we're trying to understand how to best resolve the situation, how to make this decision, how to handle this crisis. And so if I'm only focused on the words and I'm not focused on her because the meaning's in her, the meaning's not in the words that she's using, I'm gonna be absent from being a part of anything productive in that conversation, let alone in that relationship. And the same thing is true in life, in all of our relationships, and listen to me, ultimately in our relationship with God. It's not just going and studying the word of God that makes us effective in our following of Christ. It is our relationship with Christ that makes the Word of God effective in our lives. You see, meaning isn't just in the Word. Meaning is in the person of God. And the more we get to know God and the more we commune with God, the more alive His Word becomes and the more we understand. James has already told us that by saying, when you lack wisdom, he doesn't say go study. He says, go to God. Go to the one who moved heaven and earth so that you can have a relationship with him, because he has wisdom in superabundance and he wants to give it to you because he gives generously. And so slow to speak, that thoughtful consideration, not just jumping out there, but thinking to myself, what was meant by that? Also, we can also jump to conclusions, right? I mean, I could go home one day and, you know, be greeted by a demon-possessed woman and she could just lash out at me. And then what is my immediate reaction? And if I'm in the flesh, I'm gonna lash out at her as a demon-possessed man. I mean, it's just gonna be this very nasty fight. But if we find ourselves in a situation like that where someone has lashed out at us, if we can remove the emotion and focus on the person, here's something that you will find to always be true. Hurt people hurt people. So whenever someone lashes out at you and they use language and they attack you, your first response should be this: I wonder who hurt them. Today, yesterday, 10 years ago. Because what happens a lot of times is, you know, maybe in the instance of our relationship, maybe she got a phone call from a friend, a family member that really set her off. But I was the first person that she saw, so I got the brunt of it. You know what? In a gracious relationship, I'm going to set that emotion aside and go, let's talk about this. Obviously, maybe I did something to hurt you or win you, but tell me what your day was like. Tell me, because what am I doing? I'm trying to find the meaning behind the words. You see what I'm saying? That's why it becomes so important in the way that we talk, in the way that we understand our language and our communication. Have you ever been around someone who talks all the time? And it's almost like you're not even a participant anymore. You're just there. My dad has this great story about a guy who worked with him. And this guy would tell the most outlandish tales, and he would stretch it out, and he would just make it way bigger than it ever was. And the story is super long. And one day they had a young man who was new. He was young and he was there his first time at work. And this guy grabbed a hold of him at lunchtime and talked to him for the entire hour. And he walked up to my dad afterwards and he goes, you know what? He goes, I just spent a whole hour with Frank. He talked the entire time. He goes, you know what? I don't know if I believe all those stories he's telling me. And my dad said, oh, Frank, he don't care if you believe him as long as you just listen. How many of you know someone like that? They don't really care if you believe what they're saying. All they want is someone to sit there and listen to them, and they're not going to listen to you. Have you ever been in a conversation where you're talking to someone and they made this thought come up and you actually thought you were engaged in a conversation, but as you begin to talk, they go, and you know, all they're doing is processing a breaking point in your speech pattern so that they can jump back in there and start talking about what they want to talk about again. Have you ever been in those kind of situations? Is that enjoyable? Not at all, because we need to have community even in our conversation. And so James is going to come back to this topic in chapter 3, but his main point here is to help us as his readers to understand the power of words. Would you agree with me this morning that words can either breed life or death? They can be weapons used with powerful consequences. Words have been used to start wars, to end marriages. Words can destroy families. Words have destroyed churches, friendships, careers, reputations, hopes, and the list could go on and on. And you know what? Our world makes it even more difficult. Why? Because now you have these little devices in your pocket that allow you to say something to the entire world the immediate moment that you have that thought. That is a dangerous weapon. Many people fault me because as a pastor, they're like, you should be on social media. I tell them, I can't handle social media. You don't want me on social media. I will embarrass you and me and this church. So I'm not on anything. I'm not on Facebook. I'm not on Twitter. I'm an ancient. I'm in the old times, right? I'm a caveman when it comes to that technology. But I know I can't trust myself with that because I struggle with this principle. Sometimes I just want to jump out there and give my opinion no matter what someone says. I don't always stop and process things, and I'm working on that. And that's a dangerous tool in the hands of someone like that. I think you need to consider that. Is it a bad tool in your hands? Do you find yourselves getting in trouble because of things that you say and arguments you get into on Facebook and Twitter that are pointless? That's the temptation we all have. God wants us to understand before we seek to be understood. That's an important principle. God wants us to seek to understand before we're understood. See, we want to lash out there and we want to jump out and we want to be understood first. Now I will listen to you and see what you have to say. And God says, actually, the opposite approach is better. Seek to understand before you seek to be understood. Then he says, we should be slow to become angry. So after we've listened carefully and we've kept our mouth in check, James goes on and he tells us that we need to be slow in our approach to anger. So this is a reminder of what happens when we're hasty in our speech, when we are slow in our listening. We have to remember that one of the things that plagued the people of James's day was the fact that they had very different opinions and attitudes about what it meant to follow after Christ. You had all of these Jews that are now Christians, and you had all these Gentiles, and now they're trying to be in one church. And the Gentiles had this one way they thought of following Christ, and the Jews had this other way of thinking, and this caused all kinds of strife within the church. And James and Paul both are addressing these issues because we are so quick to talk and so slow to listen. It's amazing how some people who have very strong beliefs about the Christian faith can also be so unchristian in the way they stand for those beliefs. And that's what James is warning us about. See, it's important for each of us to see that James does not instruct us to not become angry. Did you notice that? He doesn't say, hey, listen more than you talk and don't ever get angry. He says, be slow in getting to anger. And that's an important part because there are times when anger is appropriate. We should become angry when we see evil or injustice in our world. And James is just warning us that even righteous anger needs to be carefully controlled. Now let's think about this for a moment. What do we mean by righteous anger? Why do we put that adjective in front of it? Now, what is the difference in righteous anger and maybe a regular kind of anger? Well, first of all, let's realize that James is not the only one that makes that differentiation. Actually, Paul does this in Ephesians. If you go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, Paul makes this statement. Be angry, and what does he say? And do not sin, or sin not. But the first part of that is actually a command. Be angry. Now, here's what's amazing. Go down just a few verses there in Ephesians chapter 4 from verse 26 to verse 31. So really just a few verses later. And Paul goes on to say this, let all bitterness and wrath and what's the word? And clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now, Paul, have you gotten confused? Did you forget that you just told us to be angry? And now you're telling us to put anger away. But it's interesting because Paul apparently has this idea that there are two kinds of anger. There's one that you should be, but you better be careful with because it can lead you to sin. And there's another one that you need to put away altogether. And of course, he incorporates that with other things that are obvious, clamor, slander, malice. And he talks about putting on something. Look at verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So the difference between righteous anger and sinful anger is this. Righteous anger is godly anger that is directed towards injustice. And injustice is defined by not what you have experienced, but listen to me, it's what God has experienced. Our righteous anger can only be pointed when we feel like God has been dishonored. God's name has received an injustice. It's never about us. It's always about who God is and God's standard of truth. You see, righteous anger is getting angry at the things that make God angry, namely sin. And so righteous anger should be directed towards anything that profanes God's holiness or anything that would pervert the goodness of God. Any injustice, any abuse, whether it's emotional or physical or sexual, any kind of human trafficking, any kind of human slavery, adultery, human-induced humanitarian crises, persecution. All of these things are things that should make us angry. All of these things deserve our anger. And righteous anger never, ever, ever turns a blind eye to those things when they're happening. We don't ever sit there and go, you know what, that's horrible. But you know what, thank God that God's going to take care of those things. So I'm just going to turn the other way and pretend I didn't see that. No. That's not what James is talking about. He's saying these things should bring about anger. So what can righteous anger look like? Well, it doesn't just oppose injustices when it sees it. A righteous anger will bring us to fight those injustices. If we were truly angry at these injustices, then we will fight against them because they go against everything that is the character of God. They go against everything that is good and right and true and holy, right? I mean, when we think about the character of God and we think about some of those things that we just named, we would have to come to the conclusion that these things slight the image of God. These things negate God's goodness. I want to tell you a story. The lady by the name of Chandra Wawaruntu. And she is actually a native Indonesian. Now, she is one who actively fights against sex and human trafficking in the world. She helps survivors of sex trafficking kind of get reintroduced into the world to find their footing again after going through such a difficult time. Matter of fact, she has been so active in this that she was named to the U.S. Advisory Council on Human Trafficking. So why is she so focused on this? Why is she so angry about human slavery and human trafficking? Because this lady experienced it firsthand. She experienced the injustice of these perversions. Think about her story for a moment. After losing her financial analyst job in her native Indonesia, because it had an economic downturn during that time, she began to struggle to find a job. They don't have some of the safety nets that we have here in America. So she began to look. She was desperate. She was 25 years old. So she had to expand her job search beyond her native Indonesia to find even maybe an international option. And she did find that. She found an opportunity in Chicago in the hospitality industry. So after paying $3,000 to job agency recruiters, she boarded a plane that she believed was going to take her to a brighter future and her dreams. And after arriving at JFK Airport, she discovered she was not going to Chicago. And instead, Chandra was forced into a life of prostitution. Her passport was taken from her, and her freedom was taken from her. And even through those difficult times of literally living day in and day out in a brothel, she felt God's presence in her prison, a brothel. She said this, "When I was trafficked, I felt like God was next to me, like he accompanied me." She said, "I pray, Jesus, I don't think I can take it anymore. I need to be free. I am done. Save me." And she says that soon after praying that prayer, she felt a presence, and that presence was leading her. She got up and she began to walk, and she saw a bathroom in front of her. She went to the bathroom. She saw a window. She says, "This is it. This is my escape." And luckily for her, she could get the window open. She climbed out and she jumped from the second story onto the ground. And she says it was almost like something caught her and she landed softly on the ground below. And as she was running away, she found some help. But her troubles didn't end there because the person who tried to help her was another trafficker and was trying to pull her back into that slavery. And so she had to fight for her freedom again. But once she was finally free, instead of becoming bitter, instead of becoming angry, instead of just leaving it behind and going, you know what, I'm just going to put that in my past and I'm going to focus on myself. She turned around and she looked that injustice square in the eye and she said, you know what, I'm going to fight this evil in the underworld of this industry. And now she works with other survivors and those who are a product of the sex and labor trafficking. And she has her own organization called Mentari, which is an Indonesian word for the sun, when the sun shines into the darkness. And she spends her life helping survivors fill their dreams with brighter days that are ahead. You see, this anger against the injustices of the world is a way that you can focus an anger on the righteousness of God. When she began to understand, these people are created in the image of God. They deserve to be treated better than this. And so all of a sudden, that righteous indignation and anger was focused appropriately where it should be, on the injustice that slights the image of God. In verse 20, James explains why Christ followers should be slow to anger. See, when most people get angry, it's not in response to this grievous injustice like we heard in this story. Usually when we get angry, it's usually to a minor inconvenience in our life, isn't it? I mean, you think about this for a moment and stop me when I step on your toes. Someone cuts you off in traffic. Angry, right? Someone is late. Angry. Someone doesn't go the speed limit in front of you on a two-lane road. Angry. Someone uses 20 coupons buying 5 items at the grocery store. Angry. Does anybody else not have somewhere to be that they don't have time to do all of this? Or here's the best one. The person in front of you who's been waiting in line right in front of you for the last 10 minutes at McDonald's finally gets to the front, and then they begin to look at the menu. And you're thinking to yourself, what have you been doing for the last 10 minutes? And this is McDonald's. The menu hasn't changed in 35 years, right? And so this just brings up this anger inside of you. And you're like, oh. So what happens mostly, we are mostly angered by things that make it inconvenient for us, or things where we feel like our rights have been violated. So what is righteous anger? Well, righteous anger is what makes God angry. Okay, so in other words, we begin to think, is this something that makes God angry? Well, you know, a lot of times what makes us angry is not the same thing that makes God angry. And so we begin to ask ourselves, what is it that makes God angry? And I love how John Piper addresses this. He says this about righteous anger. What makes God angry is the perversion of his goodness, the turning wrong of what he made right. God calls this perversion evil. An evil twist and disfigures God's glory, vandalizing what is most valuable and profaning what is most holy. Evil poisons and distorts reality, resulting in the destruction of joy for every creature that chooses the perversion over God's good. God's righteousness demands his anger over such destructive perversion, and that he mete out commensurate justice against those who commit such evil. So our anger is righteous when we are angered over evil that profanes God's holiness and perverts his goodness. I think that's a great, succinct way of saying exactly what James is talking about here. See, this is not about salvation. He's not saying that if we can control our anger, then we are saved. No, the only way that we are ever in a right relationship with God is salvation. That is only enacted by God through the power of Jesus Christ, through an invitation that he gives to us. And James is insisting that the righteousness of God is a behavior that is pleasing to God. In other words, it's a behavior that follows our salvation. In other words, when we are saved and we accept this great invitation that God extends to us, then we walk in the ways of Christ. We begin to live by a standard different than the standard that we used to live by. And that is when the righteousness of God becomes our focus and our standard. So because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, we need a different response, right? And James says this response is twofold. Number one, first, we as followers of Christ have to remove anything that is hindering us, the sins that may be hindering us, and we have to deal with the evils that exist in our own heart. That's the first thing that James talks about there. Secondly, he says that we as followers of Christ have to welcome the word into our life, and we have to permit that word to carry out its redemptive, saving work in our lives. So James puts it this way. He says, there is something that you need to put away, and there is something that you need to receive. And it's important that we understand that, because a lot of times we think the Christian life is just about putting things off. Don't do this. Don't do that. But no, the Christian life is more about what we are doing than what we're not doing. Because if we just don't do a lot of things, there's a lot of emptiness in our life that we have vacated with all the evil that we used to have, and now there's nothing there, it's just empty. And so as we get things out, we also have to put things in. Over and over again, the scripture points to that. You put away this, you receive this. And actually the word that he uses there about putting something off is actually a word in its original language that is reminiscent of disrobing. So in other words, you take off a jacket or you take off a shirt or you would take off your tunic or something like that. It's taking something off and then putting something else on would be the picture that he's creating. So in other words, I'm taking off something that I've had and I'm putting on something that I have received. And what is it that we are putting off? Look at what he says there. Filthiness and rampant wickedness. Filthiness and rampant wickedness are the things that we're putting off. So if you take all of that together and you see the analogy that James gives to us, there is this robe that we are wearing that is reflective of what we used to be. And it is all the sin that we have. It is the wickedness, the filthiness of our lives, the way we live for ourselves and build our own kingdom, all the mistakes that we've made in our self-centeredness. And what he's saying is as the gospel has come into our life, we take those things off and we receive something that God is giving to us. So this filthy, dirty garment is taken off and we embrace the goodness, the righteousness of Christ that God is giving to us. So there's a lot of filthiness and wickedness in my heart. And James says that all of that has to be removed. So in other words, my focus in my walking after Christ is to get rid of anything that doesn't reflect him and to embrace everything that does. And so the natural response to putting off a dirty garment would be to put on a clean one. But James then moves to this agricultural illustration. He talks about this implanted word. What would it be like a seed, implanting a seed into the ground? That's where that word comes from. And so remember, he's already talked about the word of truth in our last verse, in verse 18. And now he's talking about this word again, this implanted word. So he's connecting those two, helping us to understand this is the same word of truth. There's a word of truth that has been implanted in us. That is what God does in us. God is the one who comes to us and implants that word, and that word is faithful and powerful to save. And so as we have received this, we have the power now by the power of the Holy Spirit to live a life that is like Christ lived. And so we constantly are looking back to him. We're looking to Christ to be this model for how we live. Because it's Jesus who modeled for us an ability to be quick to listen, wasn't it? Remember, it was Jesus who said when they had these kids coming around and everybody said, listen, Jesus is way too busy for these kids. He's got very theological things to talk about that's going to be way over their heads. And Jesus said, you let those little kids come to me. The kingdom of God belongs to such as, now you think about that. The Son of God who has all wisdom and all of these men out there and women out there who are hungry to hear it. And yet he puts all that aside to listen to the little jibber jabber of children. Why? Because Jesus is a model of what it means to be quick to listen. Jesus was known for his silence, actually. And you think, well, you know, I've flipped through the New Testament and there's a whole lot of red in there. So he talked a pretty good bit. And yes, you have a lot of recorded sermons and teachings that Jesus gave, but you also have in there Jesus doing things that were unexpected. When everyone said the lepers didn't need Jesus, Jesus said, we're going to go talk to the lepers. Hey, what can I do for you? Tell me, talk to me. The Roman centurion, hey, don't send him away. Hey, what can I do for you? The widow of Nain, all these people who are outsides, the Samaritans, let's go by. And he listens to this woman talk about her life. Jesus is the model of what it means to be quick to listen. Jesus is the model of what it means to be slow to speak. You know, there is a time where the scripture tells us that as a lamb being led to the slaughter, he never said a word. It's amazing, whenever you see Jesus embody the last part of what James talks about that, which is be slow to anger. And you say, well, I can remember some times Jesus was angry. Yep, and go back and think about each time. It was never at an injustice aimed at him. It was always when his father was slighted. This is my father's house. It's supposed to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a den of thieves. That's when he got angry, when God was violated. But yet when he was being beaten and tortured and crucified, the scripture says like a lamb being led to the slaughter, he never said a word. He was angry when it was appropriate, and he held back his anger when it was appropriate. See, Jesus modeled for us humility and meekness. Humility and meekness are the complete opposition of anger and wrath, right? Again, look at this verse in verse 21. I want you to see the agricultural sense of what James is saying here. Therefore, put away, take out, take off, all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which was able to save your souls, right? So the rampant wickedness and filthiness could be this picture of weeds and thorns. But instead, there is this seed that has been planted in you. And so you have to remove those weeds and thorns for the seed to grow and produce something good. Now, again, I want to relate this back to the Garden of Eden because I think there's something significant for us to understand. If you go back to the story of the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned, which let me just take a side note for a second before I go any further. Did you notice that Eve's logic failed her even before she was a sinner? She wasn't a sinner when she looked at that fruit and said, it's pleasing to the eye and it looks good to eat. And so she take it. So before her wisdom was ever tainted by sin, it still failed her. Why? I thought God created everything perfect. He did. Listen to me. You and I were always created to be dependent on another source of wisdom. And if we deny God as that source of wisdom, we are left to come up with it on our own. And every time we try to come up with it on our own, our logic will fail us just like Eve's did. You see that? We were created to be dependent on another source of truth. We were created to be dependent upon God to instruct us and to give us wisdom. Why? Because he has it and he gives it generously. And it's about a relationship, right? So anyway, after they've sinned and God begins to announce these curses, in other words, he said, because you've brought sin into the world, here's the world you created, not you've made me really mad, so I'm going to change everything just to spite y'all. That's not what the curses are about. The curses are, I've given you all of this, but now you've invited sin into the world. And because you've invited sin into the world, this is how your world has changed. And do you remember what he said to Adam? He says, because you've brought sin into the world and you've ate of that fruit, cursed is the ground because of you. Now, instead of just going and implanting a seed into the ground and growing forth something naturally that produces great fruit, you are going to spend the days of your lives fighting what? Weeds and thistles and thorns. So here's what I want you to understand. What was native in creation? Thistles and thorns or fruit that grows naturally? So after sin enters into the world, what is natural is impeded by what is not native and natural. It's something that sin brought into it. Okay, so I want you to keep that perspective because James creates this scenario, this agricultural perspective. Because what's true physically is also true spiritually. In other words, the word of God, listen to me, is native to your heart, not foreign. We tend to think, oh, the word of God, it's so hard to live the word of God. Man, the word of God is so different from my life experience. No, it's not. Actually, you were created for the word of God. You were created to respond to the word of God. You were created to receive the word of God. You were created to produce fruit because of the word of God being put inside of you. What you are fighting is the filthiness and the rampant wickedness that is not native to how you were created. But just like Adam had to pull those things away to have any fruit grow, James is saying to you, you've got to deal with that wickedness and that filthiness before what is native to you has the ability to grow and produce fruit in you. You see, we live in a world that often demands justice, and they often want immediate justice. Just like what we saw this past week with what happened in Florida. Immediately, there's these feelings of anger. Somebody would take a gun and go into a place like that and kill innocent people. But what we rarely do is what James has told us to do, which is be quick to listen and slow to speak. And when you do that, you'll get a bigger picture of what's going on. Now, obviously, I am not going to defend anybody who does such a heinous act, but here, let's back up for a second and let's say this. What do we know about that shooter now? He lost his father early on, and he had just lost his mother, which makes him an orphan. And in just a few verses, James says, there's no truer religion than this, than you go after the orphans and the widows. So where we could sit there and go, our government failed us, our gun laws failed us, I would say this, and I'm condemning myself in it, the church failed us. The church failed to reach a soul. The church failed to do what the Word of God commands us to do, is to take those people who are so vulnerable in our society and to embrace them and to bring them in. But we are more quick to separate ourselves from those who are vulnerable. And you know what? The wickedness sometimes that we see in our world and that we get so angry about is sometimes a result of our inability to be obedient to what the Word of God calls us to do. Now, I'm not saying that even if a church out there embraced them, that would have changed the whole story. But who knows? We'll never know now. And so the thing is, it's very easy to point your finger and go, look how wicked, look how evil. But what James says is, point the finger at yourself first and say, look how wicked, look how evil, and deal with that first and begin to remove those things and become obedient to the Word of God. You see, without Christ, the only justice is justice that we make for ourselves. And the only way that we can enact the justice that we make for ourselves is through anger. But it's a selfish anger. And see, a lot of people look at what that guy did and they say this, how illogical. But I would back up for a moment and say, you know what? He's probably more logical than most of us. Because what he did, you know, unimpacted by the gospel, and you only listen to what the world tells you, hey, you're just an accident. There's no meaning. There's no intrinsic value in who you are. Everything in life is haphazard. And you know what? He became angry. He thought what he experienced was an injustice. People even saw it in his life. No one really stepped in and did anything about it. And what happened, happened, right? That's what happens when we try to meet injustice and deal with anger apart from the gospel. Do you see what I'm saying? There's no hope in it. Without the gospel, there's no hope. There's no value in who we are. We're playing games if we think that we can create value and meaning in our own lives. The gospel is the only thing that brings us that kind of hope, that kind of meaning, that kind of destiny, that kind of peace. You see, this is not about behavior modification. This is about the power of the received gospel in our lives. And the gospel tells us that when we have received the word of truth, when we have received that good news of Jesus Christ, we should experience heart change that then leads us to this wholehearted dependence on Christ. When our hearts are tuned towards Christ, our lives and our actions begin to be affected by that relationship. Our behavior changes, and we no longer live the way we formerly did apart from Christ. Matter of fact, our behavior begins to reflect the righteous behavior of God. We are patient. We are kind with our words. We are receptive to what other people have to say. We look beyond words, and we're looking into the meaning within the person. And most importantly, we only get angry at the things that make God angry. The gospel tells us that we are to live our lives with this outward behavior that has resulted from an inward reality. And so the outward behavior is anger towards sin, but yet there is this patience and there is graciousness and there is forgiveness. Why? Christians can call evil what it is and respond to it without letting their anger cause them to sin in return. Why? Because we don't seek justice against the sin in the world that makes us angry. Why? Because we're trusting God to do it. We're trusting God to enact his justice. And we know this as a fact of the gospel. God has already enacted his justice at the cross. And there's a day, the scripture says, where God will enact it one more time, and that's at the final day when all the wrongs are made right. In judgment day, everyone will pay the penalty if they're not found under the blood of Christ. So we can continue. The whole point is the gospel brings us to that situation, helps us to see situations better. Why? So that we don't feel like I've got to right every wrong that's out there. What we do is I've got to extend the kingdom of God. And I leave all the rest of it up to Christ. I'll leave all the rest of it up to God. One day he's going to right all the wrongs. But until that makes me mad. Why? Because that slights the image of God in someone else. So what do? Do I go and beat them up? Do I become violent? No, I extend the kingdom of God. I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. I love, I'm gracious. Why? Because that's what God did to me. He didn't come and beat me up. He didn't come and give me what I deserve. He gave me what I didn't deserve. And he listened and he spoke into my life and he changed the direction. Can I get an amen on that? Man, isn't it amazing what God can do when we get out of the way? You know what? God's not finished. He's not finished building his kingdom. Matter of fact, every single one of you, if you are a follower of Christ today, God has a plan to use you to extend his kingdom just a little further through the relationships that you have, through the opportunities that have been placed before you. You see, a lot of people come to a church like this and you're just waiting for somebody to create a program so that they can jump in and be used. But here's the thing. God's already given you a program. It's your job. It's your school. It's the clubs that you're in. It's the ball team that you're on. It's the friendships that you have. He's given you a ministry. And you are the one who has to bear the gospel of Christ, the light into that darkness. How faithful are we being with the opportunities that God has given to us? How faithful are we in our words, in our use of anger? That's what James challenges us with, to say, how genuine is your faith? Is it really something that you completely lean on? Or are you leaning on some other things that aren't true faith in some areas of your life? May we all be challenged by the teaching of God's word. Let's pray together. God, thank you for a word that reminds us of your goodness and your graciousness. God, may we all take into consideration the word that reminds us of how we have to reflect. So, Lord, I pray in the name of Jesus that you would open our minds and our hearts to your truth. I pray that you would receive everything that is due to you in our response to your word. And I also pray that if there's anyone here within the sound of my voice today who has heard your word taught and has not yet responded, God, I pray that today would be their day of salvation. I pray that they would speak to someone before they leave this place today, so that they can nail down their salvation and their relationship with you. But for us as a whole, as the church, this small expression of your body of Christ in this world, Lord, I pray that we would be more faithful to the text, not learning it, but living it. Lord, because if we just learn it and we never live it out, we have an ineffective faith. Lord, grow us with a genuine faith. Help us to reflect your great character to the world around us, to extend your kingdom. It's what you deserve for the price that you paid for our salvation. May we honor you in all these things, and we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.